Let's pray. So, Father, we pray as we now open your word together. We pray that you would instruct us, you would teach us, you would give us insights and understanding for our journey of faith. We ask and we pray and trust in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through this story, there will be some, I think, practical and personal instruction. So best as we can with the heat and everything, just to give our attention to this time. And God will minister to our hearts. We see through the Bible and through this story particularly how God desires to bring us to a place of fruitfulness and blessing. Sometimes the journey, though, is not the journey we would take. Sometimes it's a little bit painful. Sometimes it takes us through a valley. But God is at work in our life to break us, to teach us, to bless us. And that's what we'll see this morning. So the context in the book of Judges, this is a period between Joshua and Kings. It's about 380 years. And it's quite a sad or dark time in Israel's history. They weren't doing well. When you begin to read the book, you very quickly realize, oh, Israel, they are not doing well. It is filled with compromise and their enemies are coming against them. And again, as we mentioned already, God is planning to work. And what he does is he brings the enemies of the region against that particular tribal people. And he does that to work in the hearts and lives of the Israelites. And there's a little diagram we could give. This cycle that you see through the book of Judges, it starts with sin, where the people turn away from God, they turn to idolatry, they lose their way. And then God brings them into servitude. These are all S's, just to help remember it. They are made to serve their enemies. We read the phrase that God gave them into the hand of Midian or the Philistines or whoever it might be. And then there is the supplication, or where the people cry out. And maybe it's after a short time or a long time, but finally the people cry out to God. Finally they look up and they pray. And the next one is salvation, where God raises up often an unlikely candidate who would be a judge, perhaps a better word is a deliverer or a governor, someone raised to lead the people into victory in God's grace. And that is followed by silence or another time of peace where their enemies are subdued. And then we see the cycle begin again with the sin. And this cycle goes through the book of Judges, and it's very instructional for us. And as we look at the story of Midian, you may pick this out. Let me read to you Judges 6:1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first one, right? So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Wherever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come, and the Amalekites and the people of the east. They would camp against them, and they would steal the produce or the sustenance of the Israelites. They would come in like locusts and devour the land and leave the people impoverished. In verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of the Midianites. And this was the desired effect. We may ask, why would God do that? This was the desired effect, that Israel would be brought very low. So, the next part of the verse, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And this is a good thing, that they were brought to a place where they would look up, where they would cry out to God in their need. At this point in the story, God sends a prophet, and the purpose of the prophet is to clearly define to them why they are in this condition. He says to them, listen, the Lord says, I brought you out of Egypt. I blessed you. I brought you into this land, but you have disobeyed me. Why did the prophet say that? He wanted them to know that the problem was not the Midianites. Hello? The problem was not the Midianites. It was not the enemy. The problem was in their own hearts. God was using the Midianites to bring them to a place that they would look to God and realize how far they had strayed. But how would God deliver them? And this is the salvation part, the deliverance. And we read, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So the angel of the Lord comes to this unlikely character, Gideon, who is hiding, who is fearful. He is threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This is a desperate time. And God comes to him. And let's pick it up together. Let's read in the next verse, Judges 6:12. And the angel said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now that sounds almost sarcastic, doesn't it? There's a bit of irony there. Gideon, fearful, threshing wheat in the winepress, hiding. And the Lord says, "You mighty man of valor, God is with you." And one of the reasons that God would say this to a fearful, weak man like Gideon is because God sees us according to our potential. He sees us to our potential in our calling and in our grace. And he lays out the most important truth and promise. He says, "I am with you. The Lord is with you." And we know that that promise is echoed all through the scriptures in the light of people being called by God, to Moses and all through Abraham and all through the scriptures, Jacob, "I am with you." And this is the essential truth that you must rest on. As we heard from Pauline earlier, we rest on this truth that God says, "I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will enable you." This is the secret to my calling upon your life. All that you are called to do, that I am with you. And that cannot just be a theological or a theoretical truth, but something that is experienced through faith as we trust him for his presence. Verse 13. Gideon answers with great faith. No. He says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us?" Have you ever asked that question? Why is this happening? That was his question. Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying the Lord brought us out of Egypt, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites? And he was partly true. It was partly true what he's saying, but he didn't understand why the Lord had delivered them into the hand of the Midianites. He obviously hadn't heard the prophet who made it quite clear. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and again reinforced and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So again, he echoes this principle. Okay, Gideon, guess what? You're going to deliver them, but don't miss the most important part. I am with you. I have sent you. It's not by your strength, but it's by my strength through you and in my grace. You see, God works not just despite our weaknesses, but God works through our weaknesses. And it's such an important part of life's lesson, what God wants to teach all of us, that when we are weak, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And if that's true, it makes sense that God, in his wisdom and in his grace, would have a plan and a process and a work for us to bring us to see our need. He does that with Gideon, and he does that with the people of God. Verse 15. So he said, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel?" Again, good question. I mean, you can't. You can't, Gideon, not in your own strength. But you must listen carefully to what God is saying. "Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." To which we would say, yes, and that's no accident. It's no accident that God came to Gideon from the weakest family in Manasseh to the least in his father's house. For where there is the greatest weakness and the greatest need, there is the possibility of God's grace to be clearly seen and understood and experienced, and God gets the full glory. Verse 16, and the Lord said again, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God often has to repeat himself to us many times, right? Verse 17, and I'll just summarize it for you. At this point, Gideon says, okay, I want you to give me a sign. He says, I'm going to go and get something. Can you wait here? And the Lord graciously says, okay, I will wait for you. God is so patient, so personal, how he would do that with each of us. So Gideon brings back the offering. He puts it on the rock. The Lord consumes it from the rock and says, oh, Gideon says, oh, that's amazing. Oh, you are the Lord. But please humor me. Can I put out a fleece, and then you would make the fleece wet? And then can I put out another fleece, and you would make only the ground wet? And God graciously and patiently does that for him. And then the stage is set. We have the Israelites, and then we have the Midianites. At this point, they are outnumbered 4-1. And this is how chapter 7 begins. Gideon and all the people with him rose up early and camped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north. And this, here we have the stage set. So we think, wow, this is going to be quite a victory. Israel is outnumbered 4-1. They are completely unfair odds. So God, first of all, says, well, there's a problem. And God doesn't say the problem is you're outnumbered 4-1. But he says in verse 2, and the Lord said, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands. There was 135,000 Midianites and 32,000 Israelites. And God says, the odds aren't right. But he doesn't increase Gideon's army. He says, I need to reduce your army. And we say, that doesn't seem to make sense. That's what he does here. Let's read on. God, why does God do this? Let's catch the last phrase there. Unless Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God knows human nature, doesn't he? God knows how deluded and self-deceived we are, how proud we can be. That later in life we would look back and we would say, oh, remember the Midianites? That's right. You remember what we did? So God wants to reduce the numbers in a way that it will be crystal clear that that victory came through my grace. And if I don't do this, God says, you will think that you did it by your strength. So I have to set the stage differently so it will be crystal clear for you. He wants to bring them to see things in the right perspective. He wants to bring them to a place of humility. Humility is my capacity or my, you know, where I see my need. I see my real need. It's my capacity for God's grace. Where I'm brought to a place where I say, oh, I have great need. And Lord, will you fill my need? Will you fill me? Will you help me? And God graciously will bring us to that place of bankruptcy sometimes, like he did with Israel, so that they would cry out to him and he would deliver them. So God wants it to be so clear. Verse 3, and he says, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once. And 22,000 returned. So God says, okay, I'm going to reduce your army. The first thing we're going to do, just tell anyone who's fearful they can go home. So one by one, yeah, okay, they go. And 22,000 of them leave. He leaves them with just 10,000. That's quite a reduction, isn't it? But God is not finished yet. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Wait a minute, it was 4-1, now it's 13-1. What do you mean we're still too many? Bring them down to the water, he says. I will test them for you. And perhaps you remember the story those who bent down and lapped like a dog at the river. God uses this distinction to again make a further separation, and he brings Gideon's men down to just 300. 300 men. Verse 7, he says, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand." This is, by the way, the fourth time as God has said that. "I will deliver Midian into your hand." And it's interesting, isn't it? First of all, he had to convince Gideon to go. "I'm with you, go." But then before, he has to reduce Gideon's army to make sure that he doesn't think that he has to do it in his own strength. And here is the principle for us this morning. We see it so clearly in this story, that God reduced Gideon's army. It was purposed, it was planned, it was an intentional, it was to teach them such a crucial lesson, that God reduced their army. We often think that part of God's work in our life is that he is strengthening our weakness. But perhaps the deeper work is that he is weakening our strength. That he wants to reduce us. And often Christian growth is a little bit like this. And when you look back over your life, you can see that. How that there were times where God brought you to a place where it was so clear that victory could only come through God's grace. And when you look back to that, the Alamo or wherever it might be, you look back to it with a clear perspective. That was God that did that. That was God's grace. That God may have used us as weak vessels, but it was God ultimately that did that. And I hope each one of us, more and more, as we look back over our life, and when we share our testimony, you ever hear that when you hear someone's testimony? What do you look to hear in someone's testimony? That they are speaking of God's faithfulness, of God's grace, of God's patience. Not what a great Christian they were and how they made it, no. But how weak they were and how God reduced them and God taught them. And not only despite their weakness, but in and through their weakness, God was so strong, so faithful, so kind, so gracious. It would be sad, wouldn't it, if we would come through our track, come through our journey, and we would miss that. God will teach us. He's so gracious. James 4:6 says that God gives grace to the what? God gives grace to the humble. Who does God give grace to? The humble. And then it says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If that's true, doesn't it make sense that the nature of God's plan would be to produce and maintain humility in your life so that you find grace? Right? And sometimes that's a bit painful, and he brings the Midianites, or a Goliath comes along, or he leads us through the valley. But humility is worked in our life, and therefore we find grace. And the nature of God's plan is often to bring us to that place again and again. So we see God's incredible patience with Gideon. And still, on the threshold of the battle, Gideon is still fearful, and the Lord says, "Okay, go down to the camp of Midian. I'll give you a word to encourage you." He overhears the Midianites sharing about a dream one of them had, about a barley loaf that rolled down the hill into the camp and flattened the camp. And the other man interpreted the dream and said, "Oh, surely it is the sword of Gideon." And when Gideon heard that, he said, "Oh, the Lord has delivered Midian into my hand." And you imagine the Lord saying, "Yeah, okay. You had to hear it from a Midianite. I told you that so many times." And God may tell us again and again and again, and he's patiently waiting for the penny to drop. But now Gideon was ready. And it was clear. The final step, of course, is Gideon's 300 is divided into a further three groups of 100, and they have the pitchers with the fire and the trumpets, and it's an unorthodox way that God gives the victory. He confuses and scatters the Midianites, but ultimately, the point is the victory was given. that God reduced the army so that it would be crystal clear that the victory, it does say the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, but it was God's grace that did it. Just to finish this morning, this maybe reminds us of a passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks about a thorn that is given to him. We pick it up in verse 7. Paul said, "Unless I would be exalted above measure," notice that phrase, "unless I would be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, unless," it says it again, "unless I be exalted above measure." Ow! Oh! A thorn. Maybe you think of a little thorn. Maybe it was more harpoon. We don't actually know what it was, and that's intended, but we know the purpose of it. And I love the fact we don't know exactly what it was, is because it then applies to every one of us. We know the purpose of it was that we wouldn't be exalted above measure. And verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So Paul had this ailment, this demonic affliction, or this whatever it was in his life, this weakness. And he would bring it to God and he would say, "God, will you remove this thorn?" And he prayed three times. And what did the Lord answer? Verse 9. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." You see, the thorn had a purpose, to teach Paul this all-important lesson, that it's not that I would remove the thorn, but it's that you would discover my grace. You see, naturally, that's what we would say. If we could think about our life or our challenges or our trouble, we could say, "Oh, Lord, if you could just remove this one thing, everything will be great. If you could take away this one person or this one challenge or this one issue, this one problem, then life will be great." God said, "The problem is not the Midianites, but I want to bring you to a place of fruitfulness and blessing in your life where you are once again just filled and focused and living in faith." And we know that troubles and trials can come upon us for many different reasons, from the hand of an evil person or through spiritual warfare or through natural processes or God's promoting us, or we're going through a trial, or our own sin, or whatever it might be. But whatever it is, God wants to use that to bring us to a place of fruitfulness again and again. He wants to echo this principle: my grace is sufficient for you. It's not that something is taken away, it's that something is added. It's not only that not do I remove something, but actually, it's not that I remove the thorn, but maybe I have to reduce your army a little bit more. I have to work in your heart and in your life so that you can say and see that my grace is sufficient for you. And look at this that Paul says there. Therefore, most gladly, and I don't know about you, but I've read this over the years, and it's such a depth in what he's saying, what he has learned. He says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You think Paul had learned something, had experienced something, had discovered something so deep and so precious and meaningful in his life that God, through his grace and perhaps through a deep valley, had brought Paul to a place where he could say, "You know what? I boast in my weakness. I boast in my trouble because I realize that God uses that to teach me the most important thing, that I will be someone that lives by his sufficient grace." Verse 10, he echoes that again. "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, in my reproaches." Notice this one, in my needs. I take pleasure in my needs. How about that? "In my persecutions, in my distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You think that Paul learned something? You think the Israelites could look back and say, oh, remember Midian? And what that meant for them was something so profound. It would be a benchmark, a time in their life they would always remember what God had done, not just despite their weaknesses, but through their weaknesses, through a weakness and a reduction that God even brought upon them. May God work in our hearts and lives in that way. Psalm 46:1, God is a very present help in what? Trouble, times of trouble. And we would say, oh Lord, no trouble. And God would say, well, I'm a very present help in trouble. That's where I want to meet you in a way that I can't really meet you anywhere else. I want to meet you in this place of trouble. And that you will come to the conclusion that although the mountains be removed, etc., oh, God is with me. God is for me. God is working in my heart and in my life. If we could look over God's shoulder and we would see God's plan for our life, we would say, oh, Lord, would you take that away? Would you take that away? And God would say, I can take that away, but you would miss and lose so much if I did that. Perhaps only eternity will reveal the truth of that. Oh, Lord, I don't want to go through the valley. David said, oh, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, even though you are with me, and so I will not fear, for you are with me. And they often say that very little grows on the mountaintop, but much grows in the valley. How we walk with God and meet God in and through the valley, God gives us so much, teaches us so much. He gives us a growing capacity like a reservoir, ready for the water, ready for his grace to fill and to use us through our weaknesses. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for these principles. We pray you bless us with meditations and continued thoughts and realizations on this theme. Use it to teach us and help us in our journey of faith, in our walk with you, in this season of our lives. We ask and pray, teach us personally afresh the sufficiency of your great grace, your presence in our life, how you strengthen us, how you give us the victory, how you may bless and heal and nurture and strengthen us. And oh, may we be so aware and so conscious that it is by your great grace that we will give the glory to you in our hearts, in our minds, with our lips. We pray perhaps there's some listening online this morning or here this morning. You're not sure of your faith, how it rests in Jesus. You're not sure of your salvation. Oh, he is the Savior. Just trust him today. Say, Jesus, I do not trust what I do for you, but I trust what you have done for me. You have paid for my sins. I thank you for the gift of salvation. I receive it by faith today. And for each one, we pray you'd help us apply this and walk by faith. In Jesus' name we ask and pray, Amen.